Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. A silly picture kept going through my head during that last song. I imagined being at a store and dropping a pack of gum on the counter, being rung up and the total is 78 cents. Pulling out my checkbook and asking what's the total, and the cashier says 78 cents, and I said, all I have is $47 billion. Well, that'll be enough, right? All I have is Christ, is the picture in my head. We want to make sure when we say that, we're not deficient when we say all we have is Christ. We're not empty-handed when we say all we have is Christ. To have Christ is to have everything. To have Christ is to have all that we need for every part of life, every decision, every day, every circumstance. Well, praise God that all we have is Christ and Christ is enough. Ephesians 5, we want to look this morning at verses 15 to 21, and we will probably, the plan, we'll see what happens, is to spend a second sermon on part of this text next Sunday to look more deeply at it. We'll focus this morning on verses 15 to 17. But I want to look at this paragraph together, so if you follow along as I read it, Paul writes these words, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." One of the central thoughts of this text is the issue of time in relationship to the days in which we live. And you know, time is something we all contemplate. I think it's pretty commonly held and believed, especially the older that you get, that time is the most precious commodity that we have. I was reading some statistics about time. They're shocking, maybe a bit discouraging to contemplate some of these, but I read that we spend 6 months of our lives waiting for traffic lights. We spend 8 months of our lives reading junk mail. Now that maybe that's diminished in the last few years with junk email. We spend 1 year of our lives looking for misplaced objects. We spend 2 years making phone calls to people who aren't home. And get this, it is estimated we spend 5 years of our lives waiting in line. It's a lot of time. A lot of time and doing things that I think at the front end of we'd say could be a waste, not necessarily, but could be a waste of this most precious commodity. Are you tired this morning? My guess is many of you are. You've just spent a week trying to figure out how to maximize your time, maximize the days that you've been granted, maximize the hours and the minutes of the days that God has given you, and you work hard and you play hard and you're tired. You're weary. The questions asked, it's been, you've probably read this at some point, if to imagine if you were given $86,000 every day at the, in your checking account. $86,400 is placed in your checking account at midnight, beginning the next day. But at the end, in 24 hours, it would all be gone, and the next day, another $86,000 would be put in there. What would you do with that $86,000? You'd seek to maximize it. You'd seek to use it. It's gone at the end of the day. It starts at zero every night, so you would maximize it. You would spend it. And so it is with our minutes, our seconds that we're given each day, 86,400 of them. They're gone once the day is gone. They're gone once it's passed. There's no recovering them. So what are we doing with our time? It's Ben Franklin who said, "Do you love life? Then don't squander time, for it is the stuff that life is made of." Now, this text is not about time per se. It's about our walk, though, and what we do with our time and what we do with our days. And understanding time and the redemption of time, as he calls it, the making the best of our time, is central to understand what Paul is talking about. He gives us a command in verse 15, and then he's going to support that command with three contrasts. And there's other commands in the text, but he's going to issue a major command, the main command of the text, and then he's going to give us contrast in the positive and the negative that help us understand this central command. He starts with the word therefore, then. And he's looking back at all that he's talked about. We have been called to be children of light, walk as children of light, walk as children of love, to be imitators of God. And now he further amplifies in this text, what does it mean to be an imitator of God? How do we do that? What does it mean, chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have in Christ? And he's expanding on these themes, and he does by giving this a command in verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. That's the command. Look carefully how you walk. Think about the things that you're careful about or not careful about. Assume some of you are careful about the way you dress, some aren't. Some of you are very careful about your home. You're careful about your work. You're careful about your hair. Maybe you're careful about the way you drive. You're careful about a particular hobby that you're involved in. There's things in life that we're careful about, that we're careful with, that we pay close and special attention to. And it's exactly what he's saying here. So be careful about your walk. Something that's much more important than any external issue, any habit in life, be careful about your spiritual walk. And he's drawing implications again of what it means to walk worthy, what it means to walk in light of the calling that we have in Christ. What does it mean to walk in a way that says, yes, I've been saved by grace through faith, that God has saved me. How do I then live according to that? I walk in holiness. I walk in unity. We walk in love. We walk in light. I walk carefully. I walk in wisdom. Be careful how you walk. It literally means to watch with attentiveness. In some translations, it has the word observe, or to even be, to the way you be, the way you live, the way you function. If you've ever been to London and you see even if you haven't, I'm sure you're familiar with it, you've seen it in movies and TV, the platform before you get on their subway. What does it say? Mind the gap, right? Be careful where you step. Be careful where you walk. That's the idea, that we're attentive to the next step that we take. There's a sense of importance and urgency here in this word carefully. It's something that we do accurately, precisely, after close attention has been given to it. We're exact in the way we walk. We examine every step so that it's the right step to take. You picture a mountain climber who's climbing the side of a cliff. Every handhold matters. Every place that he puts his foot matters. There's no move he makes on the side of a mountain that doesn't matter for the sake of his life. That's the picture. This believer, you've been saved by grace. Now, as you walk through life, walk carefully. Be attentive to every handhold. Be attentive to every foothold. Every step matters. Be careful. Watch it carefully as you move through life. That's the command. And then he follows this with these contrasts that I want us to spend our time on. And he gives a positive and a negative for each. And the first one is this. Walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Notice this careful walk, he says, not as unwise, but as wise. There's the contrast. You walk in wisdom, not with a lack of wisdom. Now, he's talked about wisdom a number of times in this book already. He's talked about it in regard to redemption, knowing the mystery of the will of God. He prays in chapter 1, a prayer that we would have the spirit of wisdom. He's the preaching about the gospel. Chapter 3 is the display of God's manifold wisdom as he redeems this church for himself from all kinds of people. I think of wisdom, I certainly think of Proverbs. I was reading this week and reminded of it. This is one of many passages we could read in Proverbs. In Proverbs, wisdom is personified, right? Wisdom is a woman.
wisdom is a person, and he's presented as how wisdom thinks and how wisdom acts and the desire we should have for wisdom. This is one section from chapter 3 of Proverbs. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. Wisdom's better than silver, it's better than gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Paul says you gotta be careful how you walk, and the first way to do that is to walk in wisdom. To walk wisely. It's about what we value, what we pursue, what we desire most. And I love the way the Proverbs puts it. David does the same thing in Psalms when he puts it, wisdom and things like that, the things of God in comparison to earthly riches. You can imagine, he'd say, no one, of course we want gold and we want silver and we want jewels, but he says, no, wisdom is more precious than those things. We should long after wisdom more than we long after the stuff of this world, the riches of this world. Wisdom should characterize our walk. Now, what is wisdom? I think one of the simplest and most helpful definitions for me of wisdom is applied knowledge. It's the ability not just to know what God says, but to apply what God says to everyday life. That's wisdom. Not just that I can quote chapter and verse, not that I can just tell you facts about the Bible, not just that I can recount stories for you, but I can look at the truths of the Bible as a believer and apply the wisdom and the principles of Scripture, apply them to particular circumstances. That's wisdom. And as a special warning, especially to us who have been raised in the church, it is very easy for us to gain knowledge and not wisdom. It's very easy for us to amass knowledge about the Word, to know about the Word, to know all the books of the Bible, to know all the stories of the Bible, all the characters of the Bible, and never seek to apply that to everyday life. How do these principles apply? How does this wisdom apply? That's wisdom, not just understanding. We had a friend growing up. He was a friend of my parents who's older than me, and this was a shocking revelation. This man could tell you everything about cars, and I mean everything about cars. He could describe an internal combustion engine. He could describe every step of how that car worked. He could describe how the spark hit the gasoline and how the need for air and vacuum, and he could describe every aspect of the car. If you took him out to a car and pulled the hood, opened the hood up, and asked him to check the oil, he'd have no clue. It's no exaggeration. He could not work on his own car. He could not change his own oil. He didn't know where to find these things, but in his head, he had all the knowledge about cars. He had read about cars. He loved the hobby of cars, but he couldn't do anything with his own. We can't be like that as believers. We can't just have knowledge about the Word and know all the stuff and amass knowledge to ourselves. We need to be able to live out those truths. That's what he says. That's what the careful walk is. It's one that is a walk in wisdom, applying the knowledge of Scripture. We don't revert back to our old ways, the ways of foolishness. It speaks of a change we have now in relationship to God, what he's done because he saved us. And again, we're back to that statement we've said so many times, we need to be who we are. We are one, we are united, live like it. We are love in Christ, live like it. We are light now in Christ, live like it. We've been made wise in Christ, now live like it. Live like it, live it out. Then notice what he says next. He's telling us the command is to look carefully, careful how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, and then he expounds on this, what the wise walk, the careful walk looks like, is one that makes the best use of time. The wise walk is a walk that makes the most of the time. Some of your translations might have the word redeem. That's a very good translation there. Redeeming the time. The word is a word that was used in the marketplace. Sometimes it would be used of buying back a slave that had been purchased by someone else so that you could set them free, redeeming them out of slavery. It speaks of an activity which exhausts all possibilities available, snapping up every opportunity that comes our way. Time is seen in the sense of the opportunities it offers. Make the most of your time. Redeem the time. That's interesting. There's two words in the Greek that are used for time. And one is one you're probably familiar with, chronos, which is where we think of, you know, chronology and our idea of keeping time, seconds and minutes and hours. But the word that he chooses here is one that represents not seconds, minutes, and hours, but it speaks of a span of time. It speaks of a season, an epoch, a period of time. In Galatians 6, verse 10, this word's used as well. So while we have the opportunity, let us do good for all people. During this season, Luke 12, 20, making plans for tomorrow. You're making plans for tomorrow, you fool, for tonight your soul is required of you. Example after example in Scripture about the use of time in this period of time that we live, in this epoch that we live in. Christ says it in John 9, I must do the work of him who sent me as long as it is today, for night is coming when there will be no more work. Peter in 1 Peter 1, conduct yourself in fear during your time, during this epoch upon the earth. Paul's focus, you see it in Acts, you see it in Timothy, is to finish his course, to finish the race, to finish the work that God had put in front of him. James chapter 3, he says, life is a vapor. Life is a vapor. Redeem the time, brothers and sisters. That's what Paul's saying, because life is short. The epoch is short. The season is short. So redeem the time. In the mid-90s, 95 maybe, the age of 47, I'll mention a name. How many in here, a handful of you I'm sure have, but very few. How many of you heard of Greg Bahnsen? Right, Greg Bahnsen, very small handful of you. One of the great minds of the second half of the 20th century. Great theologian, great debater. And a man that I just imagine what kind of debates he would be engaging in if he were alive today with some of the new atheist movement and postmodernism, and unbelievable mind and an ability to apply incredibly difficult theological and apologetic concepts on a level that everybody could understand. He was born with a heart condition, had a surgery for it, and just days later after being in a coma, the Lord took him at the age of 47. I mean, like, why, Lord? Why take a man that could be so effective for the kingdom? We don't understand those things sometimes. Remember, I went to school with a man, his name was Buddy. And Buddy and I were same grade, same age, and the same major. So we had virtually all of our classes together for 4 years. Difference being, Buddy was a really, really good student. He was the kind of, he didn't just want an A, he wanted 100%. If he got a 98, he was, you know, asking why, so it didn't happen again. That was Buddy. Phenomenal student. God had granted him early on a desire to be a pastor, and specifically had a heart for Italy, France. He married a woman at college that also had a heart for France. They named all their kids. They gave them all French names. He was studying to get his PhD and was headed to France to be a missionary, to be a pastor, to plant a church. Brilliant mind. One night, he and a friend that was going to plant a church with him, they got in a car accident, and the Lord took his life at the age of 26. You think, why? Why him? All his passion, all that he could have done for the kingdom, the heart that God had given him, why? Well, the answer is we don't know. We don't know why. We don't know our days. Our days are numbered, though, and we don't know their end. And however long they are, whether 26 or 47 or 97, it's like a vapor, James says. It's fast. And I know there's, you know, you're in high school in here, you're in college here, you think, oh, life is so long. You're in your 50s, you're in your 60s, and your 70s, and you think, what, life is short. You realize how fast it's gone. You realize how quickly time does, in fact, go by. Paul says, redeem the time. Redeem the time, redeem the day that's in front of you, redeem it by moments, redeem it by hours, redeem it by days and months and years. Redeem the time by walking in wisdom. Now look what he says, why is it so crucial that we redeem the time, that we make the most of our time? He gives us the reason, because the days are evil. Javier just recounted some of that for us. The days are evil. There's a sense of urgency in here. This is Paul's view of eschatology, of end times. And we get in all the debates about end times, and we can have that discussion later. For Paul, there's two times. There's the present age and the age to come, okay? Those are the two times. And he's saying, listen, we live in the present time, and it's a time that's full of evil. The days are evil, but it's ending, and the age to come is coming. So what will you do with the time that you have? Galatians 1, verse 4, Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Paul said, I consider the suffering of this present age not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to follow in the coming age. Those are the two ages. And what's characteristic of the present days is it's under the control of the evil one. We saw that in chapter 2, you walked following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We're going to see it again in chapter 6, that Satan is real and he's walking about like a lion and he's looking whom he can devour and who he can eat up, who he can consume. We're engaged in a battle. These days are evil. These days are under the control of the evil one. That's the age in which we live. Paul says, listen, in light of that, in light of the evil of this present age, each day presents you an opportunity to live a life pleasing to God in the midst of an evil world. Do it. Don't wait. Don't decide in 20 years you're going to do it. Do it, because you're not promised 20 years. Redeem the time. It is to have a God-centered perspective in regards to his ultimate purposes and plans. We're not to be in fear in the midst of the evil we find ourselves, but to redeem every moment possible in the midst of this dark age, to walk in a manner pleasing to God. That's a careful walk. That's a wise walk. That's to imitate God, to redeem the time, for the days are evil. You picture it this way: the opportunities for doing righteous deeds are limited. How easy is it for us to put them off? When opportunity comes, take it. When opportunity comes, take it. Jump on it. Seize it. Take the opportunity to do good, to do right, for the days are short and they are evil. As a reminder, if you go to Revelation chapter 2, you can read the account of Ephesus. John there in Revelation writes to the seven churches, and one of the churches is the church of Ephesus. And there's much to commend the church of Ephesus, but he says at the end of the day, you've lost your first love. Did you know by the end of the second century, there was no sign of a church at all in Ephesus? It didn't exist. They didn't heed these kinds of warnings. They didn't believe that the days were evil. They got caught up in their culture and consumed by it. They didn't redeem the time. We always think there's always tomorrow. There's always next year. There's always 10 years from now. Paul says the days are evil, brothers and sisters. Redeem the time. Take today. What opportunities has God given you today? We speak of the return of the Lord and the doctrine of imminence. That is, that God could return it in any time. And again, we get in all the debates about the end times. Is God going to return? Is God going to return soon? The answer is always yes. It's always yes. We are in the last days. So was Paul. And if the Lord tarries for another 1,000 years, so will those people. That's how it's presented. There is the present day, the last days, the present age, the evil days, and the age to come. And this is where we live. This is what we've been called to do, called to be, and the opportunities that are given to us. He says, take advantage of them. We don't lock ourselves in a closet. We don't lock ourselves in a monastery. We ask questions about our jobs. We ask questions about the activities we engage in. We ask, how am I committing myself to advance the kingdom of God? How am I committing myself? And this is not a call, though for some of us it is. Some of you, it might be a call to be a missionary. This is not a call for all of us to be a missionary. It's a call to recognize that all of us as believers are called to be part of the advance of God's kingdom. The movement of the gospel, the commitment to the Great Commission, what is your part? What role do you play in the job that is given you? What characteristics, what distinctive gifts has God granted you for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Great Commission, for the sake of the kingdom, and how are you using them? Brother and sister, the days are short and they are evil. Redeem the time. Redeem the time. These are the kind of questions that we need to ask if we want to walk carefully, if we want to be obedient to this command. So he gives that first contrast. We walk in wisdom, not with a lack of wisdom. And now he gives a second contrast. We walk in the will of God, and it's contrasted with foolishness. Therefore, so he moves the argument forward. Therefore, in light of this, this careful walk, this walk that's seeking to redeem the time, and because of the evil days, therefore, do not be foolish. Don't be foolish, but be wise. And wisdom here is to walk in the will of God. See, this is what wisdom literature, they call it, books like Proverbs and Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and it shows up. James is particularly fond of this, but it shows up in all the writers. There's two paths. There's the path of wisdom and there's the path of foolishness. And we're all on one of those paths. And he says, because the days are short, and because the days are evil, because your days are numbered, walk in wisdom, not foolishness. Choose wisdom. Don't choose foolishness. Foolishness, again, it has that roots in the Old Testament. You look through Proverbs and you study the fool. He's one who's careless with time. He's careless with his words. He's careless with his actions. He's one who lacks understanding. He's one who despises wisdom, despises learning. Thinks he knows everything, thinks he has all the answers. So anything you're going to teach him, he doesn't want to sit under teaching because his heart is hardened to the things of God and the truth of God. He knows better. That's the fool. The fool is the one who has said in his heart, there is no God. He refuses to acknowledge his need to depend on God. He lacks discernment in practical living. He might have all the head knowledge, but none of it's applied. There's no wisdom. It's just foolishness. He says, believers, you watch carefully so that you don't return to your former manner of life. And you think, well, is that me? Listen to what he says. He says, we ourselves, all of us believers, we were once foolish. And he defines this, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Don't go back to that. Don't act like that. Don't engage in those kinds of activities. Don't be disobedient. Don't be led astray. Don't be slave to your passions and pleasures and full of malice and hate for one another, gossip, these kinds of things. Instead, he says, know the will of God. He's used this phrase, the will of God, he's spoken of it a number of times already in Ephesians, to speak of the appointment of Paul to his apostleship, to speak of the fact that we have all been predestined according to his will, the mystery of his will, that God will bring all things to himself in Christ. God is reconciling all things. That is his will. And the two references in the second half of the letter comes in the midst of these exhortations here and in chapter 6, that we are not to be men who pleasure in the things of this world, but seek to know the will of God. That is our desire, to know the will of God, know it, to comprehend it, to gain insight into it. He says, listen, don't be foolish, but understand, know, comprehend, seek insight, gain understanding about the will of God. Know the will of God. So that forces a rather simple question for our hearts, doesn't it? Do you know the will of God? And how do you think about the will of God? We touched on this last week. Let me give you just some examples. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, it's the will of God that you're sanctified. So we think of the will of God, what do we immediately want to do? We want him to move into the realm of the unknown. But so much of the will of God is known. He tells it to us. And there's direct statements. The will of God is that you be sanctified. That is the God of the universe, his will, his desire for your life is purity and holiness. Sanctification, being set apart from the world. The will of God, 1 Peter chapter 2, is that you submit yourself to the authority that God has placed you under. Submit yourself to the governing authorities. It is the will of God that you do this. It is the will of God that we suffer, 1 Peter chapter 2. It is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 5, that we give thanksgiving in all things. That is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Certainly you have above all the example of Christ and the way that he lived to do the will of the Father. John chapter 5, John 17, you can read those passages. So again, we see the issue is not just intellectual consent, but it's that intellectual knowledge that leads to action, doing the will of God, knowledge that leads to action, knowledge that leads to wise living. And we tend to focus, as I suggested last week, on the will of God in terms of individual decisions and directions in our lives for things that aren't revealed. Now, that's not bad. It's not bad to seek the will of God for a difficult decision. It's not bad to seek the will of God in regard to a job choice, a marital choice, in regard to where we might live. Those are decisions we should seek for the will of God in. But I promise this to you people. I promise this. If we are ignoring the revealed will of God in our lives, then the unrevealed will in those kinds of areas is going to be all the more cloudy and dark. The thought that I can ignore things like be thankful and be submissive and be sanctified and then seek the Lord's face in regard to something he hasn't revealed in Scripture and just find out is backward. But rather, flip it around. You seek the Lord's face, you seek righteousness, seek purity, seek holiness, be sanctified, be submissive to the authority that's over you, be thankful in all things, rejoice in suffering, and then see how clear those decisions become. Those things that were unrevealed, God grants such clarity in those things. The will of God is to join God in his cosmic purpose of reconciling all things to himself. It's a huge call. Are you engaged in that process in any way? Are you engaged in the process, the cosmic purpose God has, he tells us in Colossians, in Romans, to redeem the world, to reconcile the world to himself through his Son? That is the will of God in your life. Are you doing it? That's the question for us. So wise living involves a practical perception of what the will of God is and being dependent on the will of God for direction in our lives. It's not walking in foolishness down that old path, but walking in wisdom, redeeming the time as part of God's cosmic plan. So we ask this question of our hearts, what am I doing to make an impact on the world for Christ? It's another way of saying, am I doing the will of God? This is the careful walk. This is the wise walk. So we walk, if we're going to walk carefully, we walk in wisdom, not with a lack of wisdom. We walk seeking the will of God, not in foolishness. And then he gives a third contrast. And we're just going to touch on some of this and then visit it in detail next week. But the third contrast comes in verse 18. And frankly, on the surface, it seems out of place. So we want to ask, how is this not out of place? Is this just Paul standing on a soapbox because he wanted to squeeze it in here? Look at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Think, wait, what? I need to walk in wisdom. I need to walk in the will of God and don't get drunk. Does that not seem like an odd threesome? Like, doesn't the third seem out of place? Walk in wisdom, not foolishness. Walk seeking the will of God, not the foolishness of this world, and don't get drunk with wine. What's going on here? What is he saying? Well, there's a context we have to understand. First, certainly in the Ephesian church, there's one to understand. It comes in that greater understanding of the contrast between the reader's former way and their present way. See, in the Ephesian church, it was an interesting thing. It was part of their religious ceremonies to drink wine and to get drunk. The gods would inspire them through drinking. And the more they drank, the more inspired they'd be. And the result was the more debased their actions would get. They would become drunk in these ceremonies, and it would lead to reckless behavior, uncontrolled behavior that was pleasing to the gods. It led to debauchery, senseless deeds, reckless life. So drunkenness laid at the core of their previous destructive and unacceptable lifestyle. It was part of these pagan practices of the day as a means of inspiration. And Paul's issue in Ephesians 5 is not sobriety per se, okay? The issue isn't just Paul saying, well, I got to deal with this wine issue. This is a good enough place as any to throw it in. There's something much more fundamental going on here. But let's take an aside and not miss the issue of sobriety here. Let's not misunderstand the Bible's view of drunkenness. It is always condemned in Scripture. And while this is not a prohibition on alcohol in general, that's not the issue at stake in Ephesians 5, There are some estimated 20 million Americans addicted to alcohol in this country. 3.5 million, I read this week, are teenagers. You read verses like Proverbs 20, verse 15, Proverbs 23, verses 19 and 21, Galatians 5, and what you see is that drunkenness is the way of the fool. It's part of that contrast, and it was so much a part of their culture. To get drunk was part of the foolish way. Galatians 5 puts it in the list of the deeds of darkness to be committed to drunkenness. So part of it here is him saying you need to put aside those foolish things of your past and live wisely. And one of those foolish things was the pattern of drunkenness. Don't get drunk with wine. Set that aside. That's part of what's going on, this engaging in senseless deeds and a reckless life, a debauchery, a life without regard or concern for consequence. But when we look at the next command, all of a sudden we understand that's why he says don't be drunk with wine. What's the contrast? Don't be drunk with wine, but what? But be filled with the Spirit. Now we get at the heart of what he's really aiming at here in Ephesians 5 and how it fits into the context. We're immediately driven to recognize that the contents and the commands thus far in Ephesians are not to be done in the power of the flesh. These things happen in the power of the Spirit. He says, you must be filled with the Spirit. Now, verses 18 to 21 is one long sentence in Greek, and we're going to spend significant time on it next week, because I think one of the things we misunderstand so easily is what is the work and the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And so we want to expound on that and explore that and understand that. But here we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So the life, the Spirit-filled life, stands in contrast, if you will, to the wine-filled life. The Spirit-filled life is in connection with the life of wisdom. The drunken life is connected to the life of foolishness. Being filled with the Spirit is described in strikingly different terms from a life of drunkenness. The Spirit is our pledge. He is our comforter. He is our power. He is the one who leads us. He is the one who testifies that we are children of God. He helps us in our weakness. He bears fruit in our lives. And so a Spirit-filled life is a productive life. A Spirit-filled life is a life that's redeeming time. So what does it mean to be filled? And as we answer this question, I think we'll understand why he puts verse 18 here in this context. First of all, to be filled with the Spirit, there's a few things it's not that sometimes it gets defined as. Let's make sure we understand that. Being filled with the Spirit is not being zapped into some esoteric state of permanent super spirituality. It's not like you're zapped and all of a sudden you're just super spiritual. This is what God does. That's not being filled with the Spirit. It's not being indwelt by the Spirit. That's something that the Scripture is clear in us, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. It's not receiving progressive degrees or doses of the Spirit. Christ deals with that in John chapter 3. It's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 12, all believers are baptized into one body. So we're all indwelt by the Spirit. We're all received the baptism of the Spirit. We've all been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So this is something distinct. And he says with these believers, you, and the form of this command is ongoing, every day, continually be filled by the Holy Spirit. This is something that a believer who's already been sealed, already indwelt, already been baptized in the Spirit needs to pursue. It's something else. Literally, be being kept filled, he says. Let's note just a couple things. First of all, it's a command. And second, as I suggested, it's in the present tense. This is a continuation, day by day, moment by moment, submit to the leading and the direction of the Holy Spirit. It's in the passive voice. Now, why does that matter? Because it indicates this is not something that we do. We desire, we pursue it, we submit to it, but it's the work of another. It's the work of the Spirit on us. Submit to the Holy Spirit. Be filled passively, that is, by the work of the Spirit. It's something that he does. And then this word filled, it's a fascinating word. It's used sometimes to speak of And 1 Peter 1 is an example of this wind that fills the sail of a boat and moves it along. It's used at times to speak of something that's permeated. It's used, for example, of salt permeating meat to preserve it. That meat is filled with the salt so that it's protected and it's preserved. Most commonly, and this is how Paul uses it here, it speaks of total control. Stephen in Acts 6 is a man filled with the Spirit. Saul in Acts 9, when he after his conversion, he goes and he's seen by these men, and they see right away that he's a man that's under the control. He's been filled with the Holy Spirit. Barnabas in Acts 11, time and again we see this. And one of the, it's a little bit simple. It's obvious. It's oversimplified, but it's helpful to me to see it like this. When we speak of something being filled, the idea in Scripture is the idea of how we put our hand into a glove. That a glove in and of itself has no power. It can't do anything. And then when I put my hand in that glove and I'm walking around, that glove cannot choose what it wants to do. My hand, my will is directing the will of the glove, right? I have filled the glove with my hand, and that hand, that glove has no will of its own. That glove has no choice but to do what I command the glove to do. That's an example. It's a small picture of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. A yielding to his direction, his will, his desires, such that it's as if I'm the glove and I'm filled by him. My will no longer matters. It's surrendered to his will, his desires, his ways, what he wants, where he wants me to go, what he wants me to do. The issue at stake here is control. So now look at verse 18 in the context. You're going to live a careful life, then you walk in wisdom. You want to live a careful life, a life that imitates God, redeeming the time. Don't walk in foolishness, but know the will of God. You want to walk a careful walk, then you can't be controlled by an outside source such as wine. You must be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what's at stake in Ephesians 5:18. The issue fundamentally is, are we our lives yielded, the control of our lives yielded to another? You can't walk in wisdom, you can't walk in love, you can't walk in light, you can't be imitators of God, and you can't walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of God. Those things that he's called us to do in these two chapters, you cannot do them in your own power. And you cannot do them if you're allowing yourself to be controlled by another source. For the Ephesians, their particular sin was wine. They would allow themselves to be controlled by wine. It's not exclusive to wine here. Anything we'd allow ourselves to be controlled by, anything that would determine our will or our direction in life other than the Spirit of God. Do not yield control of your life to any other person, to any other thing outside of the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that and look at then, what does that look like? What does it look like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? He doesn't leave us hanging. He tells us in the rest of this text. This is what the Spirit-filled life looks like. And just shocking and powerful and wonderful and encouraging things that happen in the rest of this text. So let's ask ourselves these questions as we bring this toward a close. Are you watching your walk carefully? Are you carefully watching every step that you take in Christ? Are you haphazard about it? Do you plan on getting to those things later? Do you have a list somewhere of things that you're going to do at some point in your life when you get serious about your walk? Do you, high schoolers, you go to a camp, you go away, some retreat, and you think, oh, that's, I'm going to do that. Someday I'll do that. I really need to get to that at some point in my life. That I know that's true, and at some point I'll get to it because that's what's true. But right now, I just want to have fun. I want to live as a fool. I want to live haphazardly. I want to live according to my own will. He says, redeem the time. That's what a careful walk looks like, because the days are evil. You take every moment, the opportunity of every moment of every day, and he asks the question, how does God want me to use this moment? How does God want me to use this day? What unique opportunities has he given to me? And please hear this. This is not a call for all of us to go quit our jobs tomorrow because you got to go into full-time ministry. That's not what he's saying. This is not a a call against taking a nap this afternoon. It may be that a nap is the best thing you can do for the kingdom of God. We'll have to unravel that at another time. But in your job, with the skill set that God has given you, with the gifts that God has granted you, what are you doing with your time for the sake of the kingdom? What are you doing in your job? Where God has uniquely placed you. I had a conversation this week with an old friend who, he's a businessman, and we've known each other most of our lives. And he's just dealing with some issues, and I was telling him at one point, I'm like, look, the people you meet day in and day out are people I will never meet. They're people that wouldn't listen to me if I could meet them. You have an opportunity that God has uniquely placed you in, and you cannot be apathetic about your walk with Christ because you are the only Christ they see. We need to walk in wisdom. You say, well, I lack wisdom. Well, I've got an answer for you, and it's really complicated. You know what James says to do if you don't have wisdom? Yeah, you got to ask for it. Right, that's tough, huh? So you walk away and say, well, I want to walk in wisdom, but it's so hard. No, it's not that hard. Say, God, I want to be wise. Make me wise. And he, by the power of Spirit, will give you the ability to apply the principles of Scripture that you know to life. Are you walking in wisdom? Are you walking in the will of God? Do you know his will? Are you studying his word to know his will, to seek his face, to ask, what is it that the Father has for me to do? There are two paths. There's the path of the fool and the path of the wise. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for what? For the will of God. I can't help but think of Pilgrim's Progress. That's the entire story. A picture of a Christian walking through life, and every turn he's choosing between wisdom and foolishness. At every turn, in every conversation, there's God's way and there's man's way. And at every turn, when he chooses man's way, it takes him off the path and it leads to something bad every single time. And yet time and again, it's tempting. And time and again, he moves that way. But every time, it's bad. There's wisdom, there's foolishness. Those are the choices we make between those two paths. So what path are you on? Are you walking in the will of God? And are you walking in the Spirit? That is, are you yielding control of your life to anyone or anything other than the Holy Spirit? Is there something that controls you other than the Spirit of God? Is there something, and it could be alcohol, to yield control to this substance that impacts my emotions and my thinking and the direction? But it could be anything else, and we'll look at that more fully last week. Redeem the time. Please hear this. It's not too late, no matter how old you are. And it's never too early to start redeeming the time. It's never too early. Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for its clarity and for its power, and a text such as this written so long ago, and yet we can immediately contemplate how it applies to our lives and decisions that we face at work, decisions of morality, decisions with moral choices, ethics, in our marriages, in our homes, with our kids, in our neighborhoods. Father, there's a desperate need for us not just to know these things, but to apply them, to walk in wisdom. It is what it means to imitate you, and I pray that we'd be a people committed to it. Father, we rejoice that when we fail, and we will, that there's forgiveness, that you put us right back on the correct path, and you guide our steps, and you guide our way. May we be people who are seeking your will and seeking your face through your word and through the fellowship of the saints. Father, that we may know you and that we may live a life pleasing to you. Father, I pray that you might in very specific ways show each person here how they can live these things out in their life. how they can have impact on the kingdom, how they can redeem the time and not waste their days, how in the work that you've called them to, in the neighborhood that you've placed them in the relationships that they're involved in, that you have uniquely gifted them and granted them an opportunity for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of your glory, and for the name of your Son. Father, show them those things. What it may be as we really contemplate these things, there's some of us that are working in the wrong place, are committed to the wrong things, have devoted ourselves to the things of this world and to monetary gain. That's our goal. That's our end. So, Father, bring conviction where there's need. Bring encouragement where it's needed. In all this, that you might be glorified and the name of your Son might be magnified. We might live this very week walking in the power of the Spirit, not in the flesh. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.